Now, will you turn your attention with me not to that reading at all? To Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, which I think is the reading on the sheets that you picked up when you came into church this morning. It is. Matthew chapter 11 from verse 25, which you'll find on page 17 of the New Testament of the Good News Bibles, and you'll find copies of the Bibles underneath the seats in front of you or close by if you haven't got one. And I hope you will take a time to get a hold of the Bible, find the right page, get someone nearby to help you if you can't find it by yourself, and not only follow the reading as I read the words now, but keep a finger on the page of the Bible open so that after we've sung our next song, we can continue to look at these words of Jesus together. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verse 25. This is the word of God. At that time, Jesus said, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you, because you have shown to the unlearned what you have hidden from the wise and learned. Yes, Father, this was how you wanted it to happen. And my Father has given me all things. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. So we've had introduced to us this morning our adult outreach coordinator, Partick Trinity's adult outreach coordinator in Rosie. And it's clearly very important for us to understand exactly what it is that we expect her to be doing. It's important for her to understand, of course, but also important for us. Unfortunately, it's not that difficult to understand what she's meant to be doing. The clue is in the words that are up on the screen. First of all, the word adult, because Rosie is not here to do children's work or youth work, or even only student work. I leave it up to you to decide whether students are fitted into the category of adults or not. But although that's a part of her work, it's not the main part of it, because she's here to work with grown-ups. And looking round the room this morning, that includes the age group of almost all of us. In other words, it's my contemporaries and your contemporaries. It's not some mythical group of people out there that we've never heard of or have no contact with, or we don't know what their likes or dislikes are or their tastes or their attitudes. It is the people in your age group and mine who live next door to us or are related to us or work alongside us or meet us at day centres or leisure centres or wherever we go and spend our time. These people who are in your minds right now are the focus of Rosie's attention. She's working with adults. And she's working in the area of outreach. That is to say, reaching out from the church. So although she's working with the age group of people who are here this morning, she's not really working with us in the sense that we are not the people that she's trying to reach. She's not trying to make our church lives more comfortable or more enjoyable, or even trying to make us feel more guilty or more useful. She is trying to reach out to people who don't yet come on a Sunday morning, to people who don't yet believe in Jesus. Somebody said at a meeting I was at just 2 weeks ago, they said, during the open devotions, they said this: it's not that the Church of God has a mission. It is that the God of mission has a church. And what he meant, I think, was something like this. You don't go out to B&Q along Great Western Road and buy yourself a hammer and a chisel and a saw and bring them home and lie them on the table in front of you and think to yourselves, now, what am I going to do with these tools that I've just bought? I know, I'll take up a career as a joiner. You don't do that, do you? You decide that you're going to be a joiner. And then you go out and acquire the tools that you're going to need to carry out that task. So God decides that he is going to conduct a mission. It's not that the Church of God has a mission, but that the God of mission, the God who has decided to carry out a mission, then calls his church into being to equip himself for that task. So the reason for the church is really summed up in Jesus' command to go and make to all peoples everywhere and make them his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's quite a difficult job to do, so instead of trying to do it ourselves, we've got Rosie to do it instead. It's outreach. But actually, it's not Rosie to do it instead of us, because the third word is coordinator. And that's perhaps the most important of the three up on the screen. Because the thing is that Rosie doesn't know most of the adults who are associated with Partick Trinity. That is to say, she doesn't know my neighbours or your work colleagues or many of our relatives. And the idea is not that we take her round and introduce them all to her one by one so that she can outreach to them, but rather that she organizes or coordinates how we outreach to them. So that outreach is the reason for the church. And just the same way as working with wood is the reason for a joiner. Now, joiners do other things as well as working with wood. They sometimes have to sharpen their chisels, I believe. They have to keep accounts so that they can be filed at the end of the year. They need to get their vans serviced so that they can turn up at work in time, as they surely always do. But if a joiner has the sharpest saws and chisels in the world and gets 3 gold stars from the tax man on the 5th of April every year and has a white van that purrs like Michael Schumacher's Ferrari outside the house, but never lays his hands on a piece of wood, well, that joiner is as much use as a church which does no mission. Now, of course, there are other things that churches do as well. We worship, we engage in discipleship, we have fellowship together, and we have times of prayer. But part of Rosie's job is to so coordinate all of these other things that we do and all of the people who do them so that they are giving us more power or making us better equipped for the task of reaching out to others. So we need to make sure that as Rosie goes round Partick Trinity over the next 12 months and turns up at any activity or meets with any other group of people that are part of the life of the church, nobody is able to say to her, I'm sorry, Rosie, this is not the outreach bit of the church, so you shouldn't be here, or this is none of your business. Instead, we need to make it all of our business to be thinking and perhaps asking her how we can make this Bible study that we are leading, or this worship service that we are organizing, or this coffee morning that we are serving at, or this hymn that we're about to sing, or this time of prayer that we're about to share, or this pastoral visit that we're about to make or to receive. How can we use it to make our outreach more effective? And if after we have thought that through we can't come up with an answer, then the question should be, what other thing should I be doing instead of this? Because this is not part of the life of the church. This is not why we are here. For many of us, I suspect outreach means something like Billy Graham leading an evangelistic crusade. If you're old enough, in the Kelvin Hall, if you're slightly younger, at Celtic Park, if you're younger again, perhaps in television. But Billy Graham inviting people to come forward and give their lives to Jesus. And so they come just as they are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me, and give their lives to Jesus. For some folk, that's what outreach is. Or perhaps it's organizing or attending or leading an Alpha course. Or maybe it's giving a personal testimony, or handing out leaflets, or going visiting, or flipping hamburgers, or doing some of the other things that are the techniques that have been used either to reach us or for us to reach out to others in the past. And none of these are bad things. And as I said earlier, part of Rosie's job will be to review what we have done and what other people are doing as church organizations and as individuals, to evaluate the various methods. Being aware that just because we've always done it, or just because we've never done it before, is no guarantee that it will or won't work. But rather than beginning this morning with Billy Graham's method of inviting people to come to Jesus, or Nicky Gumbel's method, or even Rosie Scrimger's method, surely the best place for us to begin is with Jesus' own method in the passage that we read together, which culminated in his invitation to people round about him, to come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. So if you have your Bibles open at that passage in front of you, we will look together and see what things it can tell us about our shared task of adult outreach. And the first important thing I think that the passage tells us is simply this, that evangelism or outreach takes place under God's authority. And I think that's important to say, because sometimes as Christians we come to the task as evangelism as if this was the point at which God's control came to an end and the real work of the church began, but the real outcome was in the hands of those who didn't yet believe. You know that when a house is being built, there is a department of the city council called Building Control whose job it is to make sure that the house is built properly. There are regulations for the type of electric wiring that is installed, or the design of the roof trusses, or the amount of space in each room and the ventilation in the whole of the building. And if a house is built according to the proper standards, then at the end of the day it receives a completion certificate to say that this house is now fit for human habitation. But at that point, when the completion certificate is issued, the interest of Building Control in that house comes to an end. And if you were to go back to the council and say, could you tell me if I've got the right colour of carpets in the living room? Or is it okay for me to watch Channel 4 on television? Or I was thinking having a party next week and inviting around such and such a person. They would say, whoa, that's none of my business. It's nothing to do with me. We have finished our interest in the building of the house, and the rest of it is entirely up to you. And sometimes we think of God as if he were the building control inspector for the universe, who accurately positioned each of the stars in space and delicately interlocked all of the natural processes, and then went on to create human beings in his own image. And as if he then said to those human beings, now it's really not up to me how you spend your time, or who you spend it with, or what you think about, or what decisions you come to. And especially when it comes to the area of how you're going to spend your eternal future, well, really, it's nothing to do with me. I've given you a choice. I've sent my son to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins, but it's up to you whether you believe in him or not. It's nothing to do with me. I've done my bit, and the rest is your decision. And so evangelism comes at the end of God's authority and becomes a throw of the dice or something that just might not work. You can't tell. The point at which God's promises run out and the speculative work of the church begins. But if you look at the passage that we read this morning, you will see that that is quite clearly not the case. Because although it ends with Jesus giving an invitation to people that they do have the choice to accept or reject, it begins not with an address to any of the people round about him, but with a prayer to his Father. And the form of that prayer is not an intercessory prayer appealing to his Father to do something new that he hasn't done before, but to thank his Father for something that he has already completed, already done. And not the putting of the mountains in their place or deciding the depths of the sea, but for revealing or hiding, deciding the truth about who would know Jesus. And that is why the prayer of thanks in verse 25 is addressed not just to my Father, says Jesus, which is his normal way of praying in the Gospels, but with the extra title he prays, my Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Because Jesus is thanking his Father for the fact that with the same accuracy with which the heights of the mountains were fixed and the depths of the seas were set and the arrangement of petals inside the head of a rose was made and the physics of subatomic particles was controlled, so the impact of evangelism is settled. And at the point when the invitation is issued, the Lord of heaven and earth does not resign his commission and become a spectator, but remains the one on whom it all depends and to whom all gratitude is due. I always thought that Rosie is a wonderful person, but when she said giving out these invitations, it begins with prayer. It begins with us praying for the people we give the invitations to, because the decision is not just the one to be made by the person who receives the leaflet. It's the will of God, the Creator, the heaven and earth Father, who controls the outcome of evangelism, which takes place under God's authority. And then secondly, if you look on through the passage, we see that evangelism takes place in Jesus' name. I have a friend, who himself had a close friend, a lifelong companion, who had also been a lifelong atheist, until this friend of my friend reached in his later years the conclusion that there had to be more to life than this life of his that was perhaps nearing its end. And he came to have firm convictions about the reality of life after death. And my friend came back and reported this to me as if it was a triumph. But it wasn't, was it? Or at least it wasn't yet. Because, you see, evangelism does not consist of persuading people that God exists or persuading people of the eternity of the human soul or of the reality of answered prayer or the possibility of physical healing or of prophetic visions or any of these other supernatural things. Evangelism is introducing people to Jesus so that by knowing him, they can know God. And that was the point of Jesus' prayer and of his teaching in verse 27. You see, Jesus was looking around at the people who were responding to him at this point in his ministry, and we can look at them too. In the first half of chapter 11, from verse 1 to 15, he was dealing with John the Baptist's doubts. John the Baptist had sent messengers to see if Jesus really was the Messiah. And then from verses 16 to 19, and especially in verse 19, he was looking at some of his skeptical critics who thought that Jesus was a glutton and a drinker. And then from verses 20 to 24 of chapter 11, he was dealing with some townsfolk who had seen his miracles but were totally unmoved by them. And then later on, from chapter 12 through verses 1 to 14, he was dealing with some scholars and teachers of the law who thought that he had misunderstood. In verse 2, it's against our law for your disciples to do what they are doing. And over the page in the second half of chapter 12, he was dealing with folk who thought that he was in league with the devil. All of these folk had seen Jesus in one sense, as folk today have by and large seen or heard of Jesus. They had seen him teach, they had even seen miracles, they had an idea of what he was about, but none of these people had understood whom he was. And yet at the same time there were others. We are told in chapter 12, verse 15, large crowds of people who followed him and who were at least beginning to understand that he was the Son of God. And the point that Jesus is making in verse 25 and 27 is that it was neither the wisdom of the wise, whether John the Baptist or the Pharisees, nor the learning of the learned, that gave certain people an advantage, because God had hidden the truth from them. But nor was it the naivety or the simplicity of the unlearned that gave them an advantage. He's not saying to the crowds of folk who followed him, you followed me because it never occurred to you to question who I was. What set those who followed Jesus apart from the rest was that God had revealed himself to them. No one knows the Father in verse 27, except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that is God's authority at work in evangelism, not that no wise people should come to Jesus, nor that all the uneducated should automatically become Christians, but that only those to whom God reveals himself through his Son can ever respond to the invitation to come. And God reveals himself through his Son by telling us and by having the church retell the Jesus story in such a way that when people hear it, they react to it. And so they are saved. Not by accepting certain ideas as true or false, but by recognizing a person as the Savior Son of God and by hearing his call to his people as a call to them. So outreach is done under the authority of God and in Jesus' name, and of course is done with compassion. You know that in Scotland today, at least officially, we are positive about immigration. Our declining birth rate and our aging population means that we need other folks from within the EU to come and live here. Our leaking pipes and our cracking ceilings are crying out for Polish plasterers and plumbers to come and ply their trade. But of course, that's the point, isn't it? That we need them. And too often our motive for evangelism is the same. It is a church which is in decline, which thinks about evangelism. It's the church's future that demands that we reach out to other people. It's the declining offerings that cry out for outreach. It's the empty seats and pews that are demanding to be filled. Whereas what motivates Jesus in our passage in verse 28 is not the need of the church or the need of the kingdom of heaven, but the tiredness of those who are carrying heavy loads. He doesn't come to them and say, come over here, I need your help. He says, come, and I will give you rest. And I wonder if you see the potential problem here, which is that good Christian folk, and I believe there are many good Christian folk here today, good Christian folk who are committed to the church, could have that very commitment turned into something which is destructive of evangelism. Focusing on what the church needs or what people can contribute instead of on the help that people need and the support that they will die for the lack of. Sinners need a Savior who cares about the heavy loads that they are carrying, and thankfully in Jesus that is exactly what we have. And sinners also need to be aware that they are carrying heavy loads. They need to overcome their sense of independence and their pride so that they hear that invitation to take a rest as an invitation to them. And therefore what sinners also need are evangelists who see and care about the real burdens that people are carrying. The burdens of failure, the burdens of abuse, and yes, also the burdens of apparent success. I wonder how often in some Christian context you've heard that often repeated story about the person who has made it to the top of their chosen profession, whether it's a famous sportsman or a wealthy businessman or woman or someone at the top of the political power struggle or someone in the world of entertainment, who describes that although they've made it to the top, their lives are still empty. That all the things they've pursued with such success for the whole of their chosen career have failed to deliver the satisfaction that they were hoping from. And we use that oft-repeated story at the start of our evangelism to say there's still a God-shaped hole in their lives. There's still a need for Jesus. But how often have you heard that oft-repeated story about those whom the world regards as successful heroes and thought to yourself, that's good. That shows that I was right all along not to become super wealthy or mega famous or tremendously clever. How often have you almost gloated with the satisfaction that you are better off than them? Front page of one of the papers I didn't buy yesterday morning, just read the headlines in the newsagent, Britney Spears, her mother bewailing the mess that her daughter is making of her life, back into rehab and her family life stuffed up and everything miserable. And wasn't there just a wee bit of me that felt a satisfaction that I hadn't made that mess of my life? And what we need to have instead when we read that kind of story is not, that'll teach her, but the sense of pity that Jesus felt here, that would have prayed for the apparent heroes of our world and those self-made men and women who still have a gap in their lives. Because first of all, he recognized that they were tired from carrying heavy loads. And secondly, he wanted to give them rest. And once we become the kind of people who can not only see what is wrong in the world around us, not as scathing critics, but as gloating know-alls, but the kind of people who can see what is wrong in the world around us and feel deeply troubled for the individuals, then we are ready to become evangelists. For it's only as the heart of the evangelist is broken that the gospel of Christ can be truly preached. Done with compassion. And yet it's also done in hope. There seems at first to be a bit of a discrepancy when you come from verse 28 into the start of verse 29, when Jesus first of all says to the heavily burdened people, come over here and have a rest. And then as soon as they're ready to take a rest, he creeps up behind them and plonks a yoke on their neck and says, carry this or pull this and get to work for me. Is it the case that Jesus is tricking the vulnerable with fine-sounding words into becoming some kind of a slave? Well, of course, that's not the case at all. A yoke, the kind of yoke that Jesus was thinking about, would either have been worn by an oxen or some other animal when ploughing or pulling a cart, or perhaps simply by a person to carry a load. I walked into church this morning carrying a heavy box full of paper for the printing machine. Cameron had the other one, and we were both kind of lopsided because all the weight was in our arms. But if we'd had a yoke to spread the load across our shoulders with the weights hanging from it, well, then we'd have been able to carry it more easily or carry heavier loads further. And that is the point of Jesus' invitation. Of course, there are some burdens that we lay down when we come to Christ. And many folk will be familiar with the story in Pilgrim's Progress of the pilgrim coming to the cross, and the burden falls off his back and rolls down the hill. The burden of a guilty conscience relieved by the promise of forgiveness, or the fear of death taken away by the promise of eternal life. But that's not the picture that Jesus has in mind here, and we need to thank God that it's not. Because the burdens that he has in mind are something like perhaps the burdens of old age and sickness, or perhaps the burdens of bereavement and loneliness, or perhaps the burden of being victimized by crime or by bureaucracy, or perhaps the burden of seeing the way that the world is going and feeling the pain for those who are suffering. Or perhaps watching these things happen to those whom we love and not being in a position to do anything about it. And if we come to Christ expecting all those burdens to disappear off our backs, whenever we give our lives to him, then very soon afterwards, experience of life will undermine our faith. And we will discard Christ as useless. But the picture here is not of the overloaded becoming unburdened, but of the tired first being rested and then being strengthened so that heavy loads can be carried all the way home. Evangelism is not done in the hope that we can help people to escape from the world, but that we can equip people to live in the world, delivering effective service for God. So evangelism is under the authority of God, and so we begin with prayer and proceed with confidence. Evangelism is in the name of Jesus, and therefore it's our business to tell his story. Evangelism is done with compassion, and therefore we need to pray for ourselves that we become the brokenhearted who see and care for other people's needs. And evangelism is done in hope, because although the task is demanding and sometimes encouragement is scarce, there is no need for us to shrink from the task that lies before us, and no excuse for being distracted either by laziness or by busyness, because learning from Jesus, we grow in faith and strength, and resting in Christ, we have the firm foundation from which we can proceed to be the useful tools that God will use to carry out his mission.